We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat out in the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. And he taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but of course the soil was shallow, but when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell along among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60 and even 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no roots, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. You will find in bookshops, second-hand bookshops particularly, a little volume often produced called The Secret Sayings of Jesus, The Gospel According to St. Thomas. And it's always presented by the publishers, who are trying to make money out of bookselling, of course, as if some great secret teaching of Jesus has been kept back by the churches and are not allowed to sleep out, and really is going to transform the face of Christianity now that we've discovered it. Although, of course, the Gospel of Thomas has been well known to us for many years and is published in all kinds of copies, and you can get around. There's no difficulty finding it. But it makes you wonder whether there's something else that you haven't been told about the teaching of Jesus. Now, Jesus taught many things that we haven't got recorded for us, only a small selection of his teaching. But the characteristic of his teaching was that of parables. And the trouble, those of you who have ever tried to teach Sunday school classes, the trouble with these parables are they are so memorable. You say, well, that's not a trouble. It is if you're a Sunday school teacher, because as soon as you start in on the parable of the sower, all the kids say, oh, we heard that one last year, sir. Heard that one last year. You say, I know that one. And as I was reading it to you, you felt the same kind of feeling, don't you? I've got this one. I know this. Yeah, four soils, one after the thin soil. And you think, oh, yeah, I've been through this process. It's almost impossible to hear the parables of Jesus without ticking the square and saying, heard it, been there, done that. Now, of course, that is why the gospel writers were able to record them for us, because they are so memorable. You really only have to hear the Good Samaritan once. You only ever have to hear the prodigal son once, and you would remember the gist of the story. It's magnificently memorable. But the parables are a strange thing, because look what Jesus said of them, as Brian pointed out in verse 12. The reason Jesus tells the parables is so that people will not repent. Now, that is not quite the reason you and I thought he was teaching in parables. Was Jesus secretive? Verse 11 looks like he was secretive. He talks about the secret of the kingdom, which is given to you, the 12 disciples, as you can see in verse 10, whereas those who are outside, everything's kept in parables so that they won't understand and repent and be forgiven. It sounds like Jesus keeps secrets, and yet he was a public figure. The whole world came to him. Indeed, so much do they crush in on him that we have the picture of him sitting in the boat, pushed out from the shore a little way so as to stop the crowds crushing him. He's a public figure. Rumours spread about him. Crowds flock to him. People travel great distances to see him. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, 9, 10, you see that they're travelling, verse 8, they're travelling from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea. That's a walk of around about 100 miles. They've travelled to go and hear. I don't know whether who it is that you would walk to Newcastle to hear. There may be some rock groups that you would go that far as a possibility. But you would think anybody, to go 100 miles to hear a preacher, that would be a bit excessive, wouldn't it? Extreme. Has anybody come from Newcastle tonight to hear the sermon? Had someone come from Newcastle one night, brought a carload of kids down to hear us, to actually hear me. It's very lovely. My brother was preaching that night. How sweet it was. Well, it's really extraordinary. It's only once in my lifetime that happened, but Jesus has crowds walking 100 miles to hear him. Very public figure. But Mark keeps presenting him as a very private man, as one who is secretive. He keeps silencing the evil spirits. Back in chapter 1, he does it in verse 25, in chapter 1, verse 34, but just look across to chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirits, they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," but he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Whenever they're seeing him, they're acknowledging him, but whenever they acknowledge him, he says, keep quiet about it. Or do you remember the leper at the end of chapter 1, whom Jesus says, go home, show yourself to the priest, and don't tell anybody about this. The leper blabs, the cured leper blabs, everybody knows about it, and so Jesus no longer could go into the towns, but rather he stayed away in lonely places, because not only does he silence people about himself, but he avoids the crowds. In chapter 1, when the crowds are all following him because of his healing, in verse 35, he gets up while it's still dark, goes off into a lonely place. When the disciples finally find him, he refuses to go back to the crowds, but goes on elsewhere. When, because of the healing of the leper, he becomes so popular, he won't go near the towns. Or again, taken in chapter 2, verse 12, he's just cured this man, the paralytic, let down through the roof. He cures that man. And verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. He keeps on withdrawing from the crowds, from the house, from the scenes of his triumph and victory, and withdraws. Or again, verse 7 of chapter 3. He's just cured a man with a crippled hand. Stretched out your hand, and the man stretched it out. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hate him for it. In verse 6, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Or again he does it in verse 13. He went up on a mountainside and just called those whom he wanted, the 12, to him. Jesus is not actually going down into the marketplace to meet people. He keeps on pulling away to the mountain, to the lake. He keeps on getting on the boat and going across to the other side of the lake, and the crowds are running around the lake to keep up with him, but he's trying almost purposely all the time to withdraw from the crowds, to avoid them. And he's doing it to privately teach his disciples we are taught. Like verse 10, you see. When he's alone with the 12, he teaches them. Or verse 33, verse 34 of this chapter 4. Many similar parables, Jesus spoke to the word to them as much as they could understand, but he did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And it's a theme that will run through chapter 5 and the succeeding chapters, that he pulls away from the crowds in order to teach just his disciples, his inner ring, his 12 that he has selected. But he does preach publicly. He does teach publicly. And when he does preach and teach publicly, he does so in parables. So chapter 4, verse 1, when the crowd gathers, verse 2, he taught them many things by parables. And verse 11, he says, to those who are outsiders, everything is in parables. And verse 33, as much as they were able to hear, they were taught in parables. So why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, firstly, what is a parable? The English word parabola, those of us who can vaguely remember our maths, comes from the same Greek word. The idea of a symmetrical figure, one that if you know one side of the figure, you'll know what the other side of the figure looks like because it's symmetrical, because it has that pattern. It's two things lying beside each other from which you can draw illusions, one from the other, conclusions, one from the other. And so Jesus says, what will I liken the kingdom of God to? Well, it's like this. If you understand this, then you'll understand that. And so you would think a parable is a story, is a narrative, is an account that will make something simple, an illustration that will make it easier to understand. But he says that he tells them so that they won't understand. If it's a story to make it simple and understandable, well then why is he telling them in stories so that they won't understand? It actually doesn't make sense at that point. I know I was taught in Sunday school, and I'm sure others were, that parables were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Again, lying behind that kind of concept was the idea of heaven is difficult to understand, earth we can understand, so we told a story about earth that we can understand so that we'll understand what heaven is about. But Jesus says, I'm not telling it to them so they will understand, I'm telling it to them so they won't understand. The word parable is used in the Old Testament Greek, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to translate a Hebrew word which means riddle. And that lies behind much of what Jesus is speaking in. If we stop thinking in the Greek word itself of a parallel story and start thinking in terms of riddles or proverbs, as the word can also be translated, a proverb, then we may better understand the character of Jesus' parables. Look, for example, over into chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7. Verse 15. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. All right, there's a very simple verse, isn't it? Straightforward. What is nothing outside a man going in can make him unclean. Rather, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Now, what kind of teaching would you say that is? A proverb? A maxim? An aphorism? A statement? A proposition? Look at verse 17. After he left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. That is a parable. Hasn't got much storyline to it, has it? Hasn't got a once upon a time there was a man who went down and did. It's just a saying. The word parable is a saying, is a riddle, is a proverb, is an aphorism, is a challenging idea expressed unusually. And many of the Proverbs or the book of Proverbs are indeed kind of riddles, aren't they? They do express things in unusual fashion. I found a marvellous one the other day when I was reading the Proverbs to the kids at breakfast time, sending the sluggards to work. I found a great one against vegetarianism, which of course heartened me no end as I went through the Weet-Bix yet again. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. See, that parable doesn't work if you're a vegetarian. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love. In other words, a meal of vegetables not worth having. Right? Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf that's worth having with hatred. Right? What does that kind of proverb do, apart from rejoice the hearts of those carnivores amongst us? What does that kind of proverb do? See, it expresses an idea in a very condensed, interesting, unusual, back to front fashion, so as to make you think, so as to drive home a point with real vigour, that loving is more important than the quality of the meal. Now, you can say it like that. It's more important that you love in your household than you eat well. But that's a boring way of saying it. It's the kind of way that when you hear it, you say, yep, got that, tick. But when you say it like this, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf when there is hatred, you've got to stop and think for a minute, haven't you? Causes you to ponder the idea and work it out. Or that other one that is always so graphically portrayed in the... You hardly ever hear it preached on. Better to go to a prostitute. It's in the Bible, you see. This cannot be in the Bible. Is there, you better go to a prostitute than an adulterer. You think, oh, yeah, well, but even that's a reversal of what our society says, isn't it? A prostitute's what a man of the world goes to when he can't score in his own accord, you see, and so you think that's pretty low. Better go to a prostitute than an adulterer, because a prostitute only wants a loaf of bread, whereas an adulterer wants your very soul. A real kick in the guts, that's that line, isn't it? Very profound. Makes you think through your values. And it does it because it says it in such an unusual fashion. Such a strange, such a riddle, such a... Now, Jesus speaks in those kinds of parables. I'm actually sorry I mentioned that one for you, because I can see there are people who are working harder on that than on Brian's little yellow sheet of riddles and parables. What is a parable? It's that kind of riddle. When did Jesus speak in parables? Well, whenever he was speaking to the outsiders, to the non-disciples. It is the contrast between the disciples who are the insiders and the crowds who are the outsiders. As much as they are able to hear, I think is a better translation than understand in verse 33, whenever they were listening, they were taught in parables. Whenever Jesus withdrew to his disciples, he explained what the riddles were about, what the parables were about. And why did he do that? Well, it was so as to reveal the kingdom of heaven in a hidden fashion. It was so as to divide the audience. It was so as to challenge the audience and bring judgment to the audience. The parables are a dynamic form of preaching. They divide you. They judge you. God's word, you see, isn't just a provision of information. It's not reading a fact book. It's a confrontation with God himself. And parables do exactly that. They confront you and challenge you and divide you. They'll save you and they'll condemn you. To those who are saved, the insiders, the disciples, then you can explain what the parable is about. But to those who are outside, it's like the prophet Isaiah said, the word of God comes to keep them locked out, to bring the judgment upon them. It's not God's purpose always to save by his word. And the gospel itself is described, and Christian preachers are described, as smelly in the New Testament. Some people smell gospel preachers and smell the sweet savour of life. Others smell it as the stench of hell. Christians are very smelly. 2 Corinthians, you'll find that one. Just another riddle for you to work on, you see. But the gospel has that effect. Some people hear it and say, that's the best news I've ever heard. Other people hear it and say, that's ridiculous. What a stupid waste of time. The very character of the gospel divides people, just like any riddle does. Hands up all those who could not see the staircase both ways. Right? All these people who couldn't see. Hands up those who could see it both ways. Right? The audience is divided, isn't it? There's the in-group and the out-group. And the out-group feel very foolish, don't they? Sorry, don't we? How can it be? It's not. Now, of course, what do you do when you're on the out-group? Several different alternatives, aren't there? One of them is to say, that's stupid, throw it away. Another is to keep on turning it around, studying and studying and saying to your friends, how, where? Put it down, pick it up again tomorrow. Jesus says repeatedly, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be careful how you listen, he says in verse 24, because the measure with you use will be measured to you. And this incredible verse in 25, whoever has will be given more, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That sounds incredibly unjust, doesn't it? The bloke who hasn't got even what little bit he has got's taken away, but that, of course, is the case with listening. You think you have, but you won't have. It'll be taken from you. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Because he wanted to confront people with the word of God. He wanted to divide people with the word of God. He wanted to judge and save people with the word of God. He wasn't interested in giving facts. That wasn't the kind of communication. So let's see how it works out when you look at the secret teaching of Jesus. For there are two kinds of parables here, the parables of the kingdom and judgment, and the parables of hearing the word of God and judgment. They are both set in the context of conflict, because that's where Mark 4 comes in the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3, there has been public notoriety, but a growing antagonism to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 7, he's accused of blasphemy in people's minds. In chapter 2, verse 16, he's accused of eating with sinners and hanging around with the wrong crowd. In chapter 2, verse 18, he's questioned about his fasting habits and his disciples' fasting habits. His disciples are accused of acting unlawfully in the end of chapter 2 about the Sabbath. And look at the way in which they treat him in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, 3:1, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, 3:2, that's where it is. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse him, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. And see the hatred that builds up in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus, because they start to see Jesus as an enemy, and the opposition mounts. In verse 21, the family think that he's mad. In verse 22, the scribes that come down from Jerusalem think that he is possessed. And throughout the whole section, the evil spirits keep on rising up and saying, what have you got to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? Jesus comes in a context of conflict, which sees though section after section of the Jewish community turning their back on Jesus. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jerusalemites, the family, the friends, one after another pull back from Jesus. And you can start to ask the question that if he is the Messiah, like you might suspect he may be, why is it that the Jewish people are not accepting their Messiah? If he is the one who is bringing the kingdom of God, the great messenger of God, if he's a great prophet, why is it that people are turning their back on him? The friends could start to wonder it. You could start to wonder it as you read it, and certainly it was one of the great problems for first century Christianity. If Jesus was the Messiah, why did the Jewish nation reject him? And Jesus, in the context of this growing disaffection, talks to the crowds and to the disciples about the coming of the kingdom. And he says the kingdom comes in an unusual and unexpected fashion. That is why he is rejected and the kingdom is rejected, because it doesn't come as you may think it will come. How do you expect the kingdom of God to come? What would you be looking for? Soldiers? An army? An insurrection against the Roman Empire? Or would you be going for an apocalyptic kind of kingdom? The sun turning to dark and the moon to blood? Halley's Comet yet again, out of sequence? What would you be expecting with someone who proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God? And Jesus says the kingdom is like, verse 26, a man scattering the seed on the ground. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, verse 30, the smallest of all the seeds. The kingdom is coming, but it's coming like the growth of a plant. It's imperceptible. You go out, you come in, you water it, you look at it, you can't see the seed growing, and yet it is growing. And that which starts off so small, mustard seeds around about the size between my fingers there, which I'm having trouble seeing from here, check it out in your local health food shop when you give them that verse from the Proverbs about the vegetarian's meal. Mustard seed, I found out the other day too that Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Mustard seed is as small as that, right? And yet it's going to grow into a large tree. And yet you will never see its growth taking place from one day to another. So is the coming of the kingdom of God. You may not be able to see it here, but it's happening. It's growing. It's developing. And when it comes in the end, it will come with huge impact. It will come with a sickle. The picture of harvest time in verse 29, the picture of the judgment day. Suddenly the whole harvest will have taken effect. The whole crop will have taken effect. It's growing fully, and the sickle will be brought in and judgment will happen. Or again, salvation's picture in verse 32. When the tree grows really large, then the big branches are put out, all the birds can perch on, be safe, secure. The final product, when it comes, no one will miss. And it is coming. And therefore, what kind of kingdom do you expect to see now? At the moment, it is secretly present. But that which is hidden will in the end be disclosed. That which is at the moment concealed will in the end be open for all to see. Therefore, look very carefully, or you may miss it. And if you miss it now, well then, when it's apparent to all, it'll be too late. So be careful how you look. Be careful how you examine. Be careful how you hear. Because the way that you can see it now is actually by hearing. Because the way the kingdom of God is at work is by the word of God. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing the seed. The seed is the word of God. As the word of God goes out, so it, like the seed, lands on all kinds of different soils. That is how the kingdom of God is now at work in the world, says Jesus, in my preaching. By preaching the word, so the kingdom of God is like the seed sown. But the word meets with various responses. That is what is happening. The kingdom of God is heard and responded to, and as it's responded to, it grows. And so the chief parable of Jesus' parables is the parable of the sower. First one Mark gives to us, and he tells us in verse 13 that this is the key one. See what he says in verse 13 there? Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? And then he explains it to them. Now, in his explanation, he's not giving you the method of interpreting parables. So what you've got to do in every parable is to find out, okay, mustard seed is equal to this, the mustard tree is equal to that, the this is equal to that. Because that's what he does with the parable of the sower, but most of the parables you can't interpret it that way. Most of them won't work like that. It's not the method of interpretation that he's talking about. He's saying this parable is about how you hear the word of God. If you don't know how to hear the word of God, you'll never understand anything of the word of God. If you haven't got this parable right, you won't have any of the parables right. Because this parable tells you how to receive the kingdom of God. If you don't understand the process of receiving the kingdom of God, there's no chance for you on any other parable. So it becomes a very important parable. It's the chief parable of Jesus, really. The only explanation given is that to the insiders. That's the only explanation that's given. The outsiders are kept outside because of the very character of this parable. As the word of the kingdom comes to you, it will meet with responses, he says. And as it meets with various responses, it meets with judgment. Oh, not your judgment on it, its judgment on you. For as you judge the message of Jesus, so the message of Jesus judges you. There is the existential edge to this parable teaching. It confronts and challenges you. You just become over familiar with it. You miss the impact. Some are outside the kingdom and don't see the point. You see, the key is listening. Notice it in verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. 24. Consider carefully what you hear. Listening is the key, because it's all about a word. Verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, you'll find the word occurs over and over again. This parable is all about the word of God. And the word confronts and challenges the listener. See, as Jesus speaks his parable, there are certain people there who are casual listeners. They get distracted by the birds that flutter around and the waves on the water of the lake behind him and the windsurfer who's howling along. And of course there are the enthusiasts, lapping every word up, excited about what's happening, counting the crowd to see how big it is, bigger than yesterday, you know, much bigger. And there are the people whose lives are in a tangled mess, semi-committed to what Jesus is saying. They know it's true, they want it, but yet they're not going to pay any price for it. And there are those who truly accept what he's got to say. See, in the end, it's not the parable of the sower, is it? It's the parable of the four soils. And when you stop and think about it like that, there is a very obvious question you ask, isn't there? Well, some of you ask. I mean, the casual listeners never ask this one. It is the question, which soil am I, isn't it? The very story itself poses you, the listener, the question, which soil am I? Am I like those who, rockheads, word never actually gets past the skull? Am I one of those people caught up in the fad and fashion of the big crowds and the excitement and the enthusiasm of it all? And, you know, new teaching, this is fun, this is fascinating. He's having a shot at the Pharisees now, you beauty, isn't this wonderful? Are you one of those people who hear it and say, yeah, I know that's true and I want that, but I'm pretty busy at the moment, you know? I mean, I've got a lot of engagements and involvements and I'll try. I'll follow down the line. Or are you the people who are so keen and open to God's word that you'll say, yes, that is it. I'm going to base my whole life on it. Everything else can go hang. Which kind of soil are you? The parable, you see, is marvellous because it actually destroys the audience. It reads the audience. It's the reader is read by the book he's reading. At the end, you'll know more about the reader than you'll know about the book. Because the what people do with the parable is more important than the parable. Because the parable is all about what people do with the parable. That's what it's all about. It's one of those things that circles back and kicks you in the backside. You know, you can't see how it's come to you, but suddenly it condemns you and judges you or saves you. So some people went home that night and said, oh, look, that Jesus, he's a great storyteller. You know, fantastic. There he was in the boat, there the thousands of people had him in the palm of his hand. Yeah, that story about the sower who went to the far country and spent all his father's possessions and got bashed up by robbers. And yeah, he really is very good. Very good. I only dropped off a couple of times. There are people who went home like that, weren't there? And the little bit they had is taken from them. So even the little bit they've got goes out the window. Friends, all over Australia there are people like that who will tell you that when I was a child I went to church, I was forced to go three times a Sunday, listen to these long sermons. You must check out old church records. You'll find out that those people didn't exist in this church or any other church I've ever been in. The crowds in this church when the old folk were here were about 30 each Sunday. But all over Paddington there are people who used to come three times every Sunday. Listen to all these sermons, you see. And you say, well, what is it that you found out about Christianity? I found out I didn't like it. No, that's fair enough. What is it that you didn't like? What is the Christianity that you don't like? Well, it's all about being good. You don't like being good. No, it's about kind of, Christmas and Easter and the baby Jesus and Easter eggs. What has actually ever sunk in? Zilch. They like that all over the place. Why? There are even people here tonight who by the time I've got around to the punchline have dropped off and don't know what they're hearing. I mean, we can talk about them quite freely at the moment because they can't hear me. Don't laugh too much, you might wake them up. No? They just sit and say, oh, well, yeah, well. Coffee soon, you know. And there are the enthusiastic fad followers, aren't there? And the bigger we grow, the more we gather in those people, and therefore the more likely you are to be one. Oh, back in the day when there's 20 in the church or something like that, in a building like this. I mean, the very first Sunday night we ran this church service here in 1978, we all fitted just in this little section back here. And we looked down this vast, gaping, yawning chasm and laughed at the possibility that there'd ever be bodies sitting down there. Now, back in those days, you see, the only people who would bother coming are people who really cared about it. I mean, you wouldn't kind of come along, would you? But once you get a lot of people here, much the same age, some lonely people, some people who got needs of various kinds, social needs and the rest, a group of people together, it's becoming something that, you know, can be seen as trend, something that's an acceptable thing, is unusual. Once the newspaper starts spreading the fact that the biggest Christian thing on a university is Christianity, you know, I mean, they keep on trotting out the statistics, and the local Marxist club gets 25, whereas the Bible study gets 400. Then you see some people are silly, and they start saying, "Well, if lots of people are doing it, I must get into the act too." You start getting people who say, "Well, they're very nice girls down there." That's what the fellas say. Girls, they say something different, I presume. And so the crowd starts to build and they gather around. And my problem and your problem now is, am I talking about you? Because there are some like that here. And Christianity is good, that's all right. But once the heat of day comes, once the challenge to your life comes, you'll be gone. For those of us engaged in Christian ministry, notice that Jesus says that, so we mustn't get too depressed when they do leave us. It's to be expected. They just go. Because there was never any substance in their listening to the Word of God. There was never any depth in themselves. But then there's a third group, which I am most worried about because I think they are the most potential in this church. That is, those who know it's true and accept it to be true and want to live that way, but notice how they're characterised for us in verse, where is it, 18? They hear the word. Verse 19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. There is a big danger, see. Because that's not going to happen overnight, is it? That's not going to be the people who go home that night after Jesus and say, wasn't he a great storyteller? No, those people who actually sign up and say, yes, I'm a member. But they try and carry a lot of baggage with them. The acquisition of money, of power, of career, of success, of status, of significance, of houses, of overseas trips. They try and take with them a whole range of things that somehow will be acceptable along the ride. And those things are like the thorns that just grow up and choke out the plant. The choking image is a very powerful one because, you see, it happens slowly. It happens bit by bit by bit. It just slowly strangles Christ out of your life. And so you'll come 1 week, 2 weeks, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 8 years, 10 years. But as you go up in life, as you proceed, as you make advance, you'll just have less and less time, less and less energy to give to the things of God. You know, after a while, you won't be able to make it every week to church. And of course, beach mission, well, you just can't get holidays at that time. And Sunday school teaching becomes fairly heavy because you've got such... You work hard all week and you need time off to relax on the weekend. And by the time you're 10, 15 years down the track, you're coming once a month. And if your children grow up as teenagers to be Christians, they say, well, of course, Mum and Dad really aren't Christians. They only turn up at Christmas and Easter. And not even that will shock you into changing the pattern of your life because you are so enmeshed in the mortgage, in the cleaning the gutterings, in the getting down and scrubbing the barnacles off the bottom of the boat, that you really just haven't got time for it anymore. Where did the problem start? It doesn't start then, it starts now. In our midst here, there will be people in 10 years' time whose Christianity will be choked. Are you one of them? Because it will happen. There is the fourth soil that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in due time. Notice the patience element in it, friends. This all comes out in the wash. It's all down the road a little way. You don't get the harvest as soon as its seed is sown. It's down the track that you will see the end result. But down the track you will see the end result, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You see the transformation. On the weekend I've been away at a house party with the university church, and I stayed with some Christian friends just up the road rather than camp with the students. And there is the sign of my decadence, and not age, I never did like camping. God gave us the brains to put up buildings. I can't see why we need tents. However, so I was up the road, just staying with some friends, and I stayed with some friends who were in church here with us about 4 or 5 years ago, and who were regular members here for about a 3-year stint. And I had a marvellous time at tea with them last night, hearing about their involvement in the church they're in. In church here, they were just members of our congregation and shared with us like any member of the congregation. But now, some years later, she is leading a ladies' Bible study ministry on Thursday mornings. He is one of the deacons of his congregation, a Baptist church he's in. They are running together a Bible study on Friday nights in their home. They were running the youth fellowship, but they've now got one of the members of their Bible study to run that youth fellowship. And on Sunday mornings, they're teaching the high school kids in the Sunday school. You see, the work is spelling out 30, 40, 60, 100 times in their lives as they touch more and more people with the Word of God. They're not in full-time ministry. They're both involved, or she's now involved with 2.5 children. And that is more than tying up her time. He is involved in a very busy job. But the busyness of his job is not squeezing out his ministry of the gospel. He's using the opportunities he has to have a home where he can invite people in to provide for his wife who can do ministry during the week, and to organise his business life so that he is able to teach people, nighttime adults, youth in the morning, Sunday morning, and to be a deacon in his church. See, some will leave us and multiply 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold down the track. That's far more than he was ever doing when he was with us here, as he just soaked up the word of God, as he listened. But he was really listening. And as she listened, and she was really listening, and the word of God was entering deeply in their lives as they were carving out more and more of the thorns. And so it's not choked out. Are you like that? See what the parable does for you? It confronts you. It's not just a story to learn off by heart. You don't have to. It's not a story that gives you facts. Tells you no facts. It's a story which says, where are you? And the way you read this story will tell you more about you than will tell you about the story. It'll tell us all more about you. And so the key to the kingdom of heaven is listening to the word of God. And there is the key. Pauline, do you want to ask questions and make comments about that so far? Thank you, brother. I'm sure that there were circles within circles in Jesus' discipleship. There were the three, Peter, James and John, with whom he specially calls apart at certain times like the Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were the 12, such as the ones that are mentioned back in chapter 3 that he calls, and you get the names of them in chapter 3, verse 16, and to whom he specifically mentions in verse 10. But then there are also others who followed him, who on the day of Pentecost number 120. And so there's this circles. But it's those who have actually broken through the parables, broken through the riddles, and have said, this is the man, we're going to follow him, even if they don't understand it all, to them the understanding is given. But to those who go home saying marvellous stories, might see if I can take Granny next week. No, I've got a football match on. Week after, possibly. They never get told what it was about. And even the stories they heard get taken from them. James? It is worth pointing out, James, yes. Thank you. One of the 12 is Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. So the classification is not finally fixed at this stage of the game. I may say when we come to the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks' time and we invite the members to come and share with us and try ever so gently and politely to suggest to those who are not members that it's not really appropriate. But in the original Lord's Supper, Judas was there as well. So, I mean, you know, in this world you will not see the perfect consistency of God's people gathered in one spot. That's the way it is. Yes, sir. Barnabas, in 1 Peter 2, fell into error. Oh, in Galatians 2. Well, having had my brother preach through 1 Peter 2 recently, I didn't want to demonstrate that I hadn't heard a word of it or anything like that. I thought, I've got to get this right, haven't I? Now I've got Barnabas. No, Peter blundered in Galatians 2. Is that the one we want? Peter blundered in Galatians 2. I don't think Barnabas did he? Or did he? Well, it doesn't matter. Yes, Barnabas did as well. So, okay, Peter blunders in Galatians 2. Right, now what's the question? Why did he blunder in Galatians 2? What was the blunder? What was the blunder of Peter in Galatians 2? It was to live in double standards, so that though he believed, you did not need to obey the law in order to be saved, because he was afraid of Jewish attack and condemnation, he acted in a way which implied to the Gentiles that they did have to obey the law. And so he gave out a double message. He was preaching to them, you don't have to obey the law, and then saying, but make sure you don't eat any of that pork. And so this double message is the blunder that Paul attacks and says, because he's not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. That is my memory of Galatians 2. I've actually prepared Mark 4 tonight. Tony asks the question about whether the word that makes it unfruitful, what is that? Is it the man ceases to be a Christian? Is it saying that it doesn't produce anything in the Christian life of that person, but they're still a Christian, etc.? And I think that's the wrong way of trying to understand the parable. You can't actually tease every element of every parable out to be related to something else. So, I mean, the famous one is the Good Samaritan. You see, with the Good Samaritan who fell amongst the thieves, the thieves were this, the Samaritan was that. The Samaritan is Jesus, of course, and he takes the man to the inn, which is the church, and he gives 2 pence, which are the sacraments of the baptism of the Lord's Supper. And you get everything detailed out to something else in life, right? And that's not the way to read the parables. I mean, you get the same question on verse 20. What is the crop that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Is it he has 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold converts? Or is his life transformed with good works, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Or it doesn't matter. Because the point of the parable is, which soil are you? Is it a result of hearing the word of God, you are going to produce a crop far in excess of yourself? Or is it a result of hearing the word of God, you're going to carry with you so much baggage that the word of God's going to be choked out of your life? Or are you the kind of person who hears it and doesn't get past the eardrums? Or are you the enthusiast who we won't see in 2 weeks' time? That's the question. The details will just sidetrack you. Stephen? I'm saying you don't. Seems to me that the point of the parables is always straightforward. It's a point. I mean, you can follow it through with the other ones that you've got there too and try and work out the details of exactly every aspect. Who is the farmer? What does it mean when he sleeps? What does it mean when he gets up? What does it mean when it sprouts? What does it mean when it grows? And the end point, you'll miss the point of the parable. That is that the kingdom is something that is secretly here and coming and growing and one day will be massively apparent, but then will be the judgment. It's the point of the parable. Because it's like a riddle, you know? It's just a... You grasp the thing. Once you grasp it, you grasp it. You don't need all the details of it. But Jesus himself does elaborate on the points, on the ones he does. Well, here's one of the very few that he does. He only does it a couple of times. This is one of them. And when you look at it closely, he leaves most of the points unelaborated. You see, he doesn't tell you what the crop is. He doesn't tell you what the unfruitfulness is. You see, he doesn't tell you all the details. He just strikes home the one central thump about it. That is, you must listen. You must listen carefully to what it's being said. What kind of soil are you? That's how he treats it. That's an important point we're raising here, you see, because verse 13 makes this method of interpretation the method of interpretation for people. If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? The parables are hard to understand. They're meant to be hard to understand for the outsider. So therefore, learning how to understand them is important. But the answer is, listen carefully. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed to what you hear. That's what's being said. That's the way to understand them. Yes?
If someone here tonight
Thank you. Will you come each week and ask questions for me? That's a lovely question. If someone is in one of those first three soils, you see, and want to change out of it, what practical advice can we give to help them out of it? Very helpful question to be asked, isn't it? If you're in the first camp, my thought is that what I say to you now won't actually help you in the slightest. If you're in the second camp, because you're not listening to me now, I mean, the only thing I can say to you really, I guess, is wake up! Right? Number two, if it's in the shallow enthusiasm, you like it, it's good, it's great, it's exciting, it's pleasing, then you need to actually try and get depth to what it's happening, don't you? You need to not be carried away with the enthusiasm of it. And therefore, you need the help, I think, of a brother or sister who can come beside you and meet with you in a very non-enthusiastic, hard work situation. Someone who's going to pace you along and push you along so that you're not just carried by the joy of having lots of people and easy things, but actually going to do some hard work. Someone who will hound you and push you and prod you and encourage you. That is what you need. And if you need someone like that, because you know that that really is your problem, that, you know, you've been in and out of Christianity 25 times, and each time it's been exciting, and then you've fallen by the wayside again, then come and see us about it. Come and see me, or put it in the card that you'd like some of the staff members to come and see you, and we'll organise for someone who will come and pace you and continue to help you. I think that's the easiest way of trying to solve that kind of problem. If you're in the third one, then you've got to focus on what are the thorns and thistles for you. Pick the image out and say, okay, what is it in my life that I'm really concerned about? Now, it may be helpful to sit down and talk this through with somebody. I suspect it would be, because very often they're the kinds of things that are so close to your heart you can't see them. But what are my goals? What are my aims? What am I trying to do? What would I hate it to have said that I must give up? What is really the, you know, bottom line? I'll do this, I'll do that, but I am going to have that overseas trip. But I am going to be a lawyer. But I am going to, and I'm not going to change that, because that is really, that's fixed. Because you can almost rest assured that's got to go. Almost by definition. That's hopeless, that one, you see. And you might just have the benefit of, again, Christian fellowship, of talking through with someone, what are the things that really matter to you? And very often it's subconscious, isn't it? Very often, see, the heart of man is deceitful. Who can understand it? And so we get our hearts set on things, very often good things in themselves, that we don't realise. And that is what he says about wealth. It's deceitful, verse 19. The deceitfulness of wealth. It ensnares us because we don't analyse it. Now, I hope and trust that coming regularly to church keeps on exposing it, keeps on, as we hear the Word of God, as we read the Bible, as we talk about it, one value, one issue after another, week by week, we just chip away at what value systems we're living by. But if you are aware that you are in difficulty and problem, then I think you need to make sure you come and see us about it so that we can talk through with you the specifics of it. What a sermon will do is talk to you about the generalities of it, or with some specific illustrations that I just think might kind of hurt. You know, the overseas trip, the new hi-fi set, the extra sailing boat. I mean, there's a couple of things below the belt that will kind of ginger you up a little. But basically it's generalities. But if the cap is fitting, if the generalities are working, so you say, yeah, look, I really do have some problems, then what you've got to do is, with you, privately, is to say, okay, well, what is it? Now, I'm sure our staff members would be only too happy with anyone who wants to go through that kind of exercise. And so it's a matter of contacting us, either by coming and talking to me about it, just mention it to me, and we'll make an appointment later on to come and see you, dropping a note on one of the cards. You can always do that any time. Just say you've got something you want us to see us about, and we'll come and see you and talk to you about it. The other place is the ongoing work of the prayer and Bible groups, because we can all minister to each other in this. During the course of a year, the prayer and Bible groups meet and keep meeting, and you get to know each other, And you get to share with each other what your dreams and values and hopes and aspirations, what your life is about. And you get close enough with each other to care enough about each other to actually have a word to each other about what it's like, don't you? And that ongoing fellowship is very helpful. Now, if you're not in a prayer and Bible group, on the back of your outline it is mentioned here that there is a new group meeting starting Sunday afternoons. And that would be an excellent one to join up with just because it's all new. If that's an unsuitable time, though, there are groups meeting every night of the week all over the eastern suburbs and around the city area, and it'd be easy enough to find a place in one of those groups. It'd be only too happy to have you. The new one's the easy one to join, but the others you could come to. All right? So you can you all see some way forward in caring for your problem? If you can't see any way forward, then do come and talk to me about it. There is the first step forward, and if it's that unusual, bizarre and exotic, then I will try and find out some way we can be helpful to you. However, those who keep turning the page to see what the puzzle really is are the ones who will find the answer in the end, won't they? So be careful how you listen. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. So if you've heard something that you need to fix up, fix it up. Because if you don't, well, you know which kind of soil you are, don't you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the news that the kingdom of God has come. We thank you for the explanation of it in the terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We do pray, Father, for our listening to your word, for our reading of it privately, for our hearing of it preached in Sundays week by week, in our study of it in our prayer and Bible groups, in our sharing of it with each other.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.